one of the reasons that we can learn from God's word is because actually people don't change all that much through time. Their technology changes, but their hearts do not really change that much. Styles change, opinions change, politics changes, weaponry and warfare change. Not that they go away, they just change how they kill each other. Humans don't change all that much, just the external parts through the years. And God does not change. He's the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And he's always in step, in a sense, with what humanity is doing. In other words, he's never trying to play catch-up like we often are with our culture. He's always in it and working with it. He's always speaking. And that's why when we look into the Old Testament, we really begin to understand him by reading the Old Testament. That's why we're in our study in Joseph. And I'd like you to turn with me as we continue in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 43. Because the Lord's ways of working with his people are very similar through the centuries. The covenants changed between the old and the new. And of course, some of the cultural things that happen among God's people changed. But he's the same God. He is gracious and he is loving and he is kind and he is purposeful. And one of the reasons that we have always enjoyed and loved the Joseph narrative is because it's got so much of that personal reality to it. Joseph's life was such a mess in the early going. He had such potential, and then at 17 got sold into slavery. His older brothers basically sold him off because they hated him. They hated him because he was his father's favorite. He was his father's favorite because he was the son of his father's favorite wife, Rachel. And Joseph had a rough time of it because of that. All of his older brothers disliked him. And they sold him into slavery, and he spent some 13 years as either a slave or a prisoner. And yet all during that time, he walked with God. And the Lord was faithful to him. It was a rudimentary covenant that he had with God compared to what we have in the new covenant. And he had none of the written word that we have today in the way that we have it. And yet God was faithful to him, and we learn from it as we read his story. It's one of the very best stories in the whole Bible, and the Bible's full of good stories, full of good accounts and narratives. And we kind of plug into the idea of Joseph, and we remember when we're mistreated that God often uses situations like that for greater purposes. In the early going in Joseph's experience, he must have spent an awful lot of time really hating what had happened to him and really despising his brothers. Wouldn't you? Sure you would have. To know that you'd been sold into slavery and a person with as much potential as you have. I mean, it's hard to be humble when you're really that great. And that was the problem with Joseph. He knew it. He knew he had a lot on the ball. He knew that someday great things would happen in his life. And now, the whole thing was undone by his stupid brothers that he knew were crooks. And all he did was blow the whistle on them. He was right. They were wrong. They sold him into slavery. God, how could you let this happen? And you know what? We connect with that kind of feeling all the time. If you don't read the end into the beginning of the story, then you'll connect with the feelings that Joseph might very well have had. And yet during his time, wherever he went, if you remember, wherever he went, he rose to the top. When he became a slave, he became the best slave there was. When he was a prisoner, after he was a slave, and he was falsely accused of raping his master's wife, he became the best prisoner there was. He just rose to the top wherever he happened to be. And the Lord honored him, and he honored the Lord. Well, finally, you know what happened? As he was in Egypt, Pharaoh had some bad dreams, and he called around and wanted to find out who would interpret him. And one of the guys who used to be in jail with Joseph said, "Hey, I remember this Hebrew guy, and he interpreted a couple of dreams for us, and he was right. So how about we listen to him?" "Oh, fine, go get him." So they bring him in, and they spruce him up, and they make him look like an Egyptian, which means a smooth-shaven, clean-cut, well-dressed person. The Egyptians were very cool. And they shaved him, and they washed him, and they made him look Egyptian. They brought him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "Here's my dream, and you remember it." There was going to be 7 fat cows, 7 skinny cows, really kind of a yucky dream, actually. And the skinny cows eat up the fat cows, and then the corn, you know, or the grain, you know, 7 fat ones and 7 skinny ones, and the 7 skinny ones eat the 7 fat ones, and it's kind of terrifying. And Pharaoh says, "What do you think it means?" Joseph says, "Oh, I know exactly what it means. God will give you the answer." And it means you're going to have seven good years, really wonderful years, and then you're going to have seven really bad years. And so let me give you some advice, Pharaoh. I got to tell you, you need to actually start saving up some grain. You're going to have seven good years. So Pharaoh said, you know, you're a bright young man. I'm going to put you in charge of the whole thing. And you're going to be the prime minister of Egypt for all intents and purposes. Gave him his ring, gave him a chariot, gave him his own driver, gave him his cell phone, and put him in charge of the entire operation. So as a young man, here was Joseph with his fat on the fire, and we think of it as a really wonderful thing. He might have been wondering afterward as he sat here amid all this splendor, there better be a really lean year in year number 8. Otherwise, remember that? But he had committed, and he knew it was from the Lord. And so they began to save up 20% every year. They lived for those last 7 years on 20% of what they had picked up in the first 7 years. Which means for the first 7 years, chances are they were living on way more than they needed. Did you ever think of it that way? 20% he took. And that was able to sustain the nation for the next 7 years, which means the people were spending. They were actually living on way more than they really needed when it came right down to it. Not unlike our culture, is it? Anyway, so he's there and he does all this. So he's been, by the time we get into chapter 42, which we looked at last time, he'd been doing this already for about 9 years. They were 2 years into the famine by the time we see the end of chapter 42. In that period of time, as Joseph had been made prime minister of Egypt, he had gotten married and he had had a couple of sons. The name of the first son was Manasseh, which means forgetting. Forgetting. He says, God has made me to forget all of my previous trials and tribulations. I'm going to name my son Forgetting. He had married an Egyptian woman. And as the prime minister, he had what he needed to make life work for the nation. And he put behind him all the things that his brothers had done. He named his first son Forgetting. And I think it's interesting that his next son, Ephraim, means fruitful. Because he says, God has made me fruitful. It's just a thought. I'm not going to build a big doctrine on it. But it's interesting how very often when you've been terribly mistreated in your life, the key to being fruitful is forgetting. God has made me forget. Now I'll be fruitful. Often people can't forget what's gone on in the past. And they can't let it go. And because they can't let it go, their own fruitfulness in the future is strangled, really. Well, Joseph was a man willing to let go. And we're going to see more of that this evening as we look into chapters 43 to 45. As he's there in the second year of the famine, it's getting pretty bad now, and it's stretched to the entire known world of the day. Up in Canaan, which is hundreds and hundreds of miles away from where Joseph is, his brothers are feeling the pinch. The family property is giving in, and they're not having enough food to eat. And so finally, Jacob, the patriarch of all of them, says, what are you standing around looking at each other for? Go do something. Go to Egypt. Buy some food. So the brothers of Joseph get together. Now this is 20 years after they're selling him into slavery. They think he's dead. They think he died somewhere, you know. 20 years later, these guys are in their 50s, 40s, 50s, and possibly early 60s. And Jacob says, go down there and get something to eat. You know, take what you need. Go get something to eat. So they come down, 10 of them, and they leave young Benjamin, who is Joseph's brother and the only other offspring of Rachel. They leave Benjamin back because he's too young. They leave him with Jacob, and Jacob doesn't want to let him go. Remember that Benjamin and Joseph eventually were the favorites of Jacob because they were the sons of Rachel. So they leave Benjamin back there because Jacob didn't want to let him go, and the rest of them come down to Egypt, and they walk in to buy food. Well, you could tell the difference between a Hebrew and an Egyptian. You could smell the difference between a Hebrew and an Egyptian. The Egyptians were extremely clean and very neat, and the Canaanites, actually they would have been considered Canaanites rather than Hebrews so much at that time, the people from Canaan, not just this tribe, but all the people from up north, were rather scruffy. And they smelled like, you know, sheep dip or whatever they used up there on everything. And they came down, and they were obviously foreigners. And so when they came in, the prime minister interviewed the foreigners because spying in those days was as big a deal then as it is now. And so they were concerned for people coming in, spying out the land, and maybe making war on a wealthy nation that had a lot of food when no one else had any. Right? So the prime minister, Joseph, whose name is big, long Egyptian name, unpronounceable, and no one ever calls him that. He's there, and in his court, in comes his 10 brothers. Can you imagine the scene as he hasn't seen these guys for 20 years, and he recognizes them? Of course, they don't recognize him. He looks Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian, and he's this really important guy, and they have no idea who he is. But he knows who they are. He watches them. He sees them come in, and he just can't believe it. And so he doesn't let on. He's shocked. He's amazed. But he doesn't let on. You can imagine what he might have been thinking as this began to unfold. As he sees them, all of a sudden the drama of his life starts to make sense. And I wonder, it's sheer speculation, okay? But don't you wonder if maybe up to that time you might have been wondering, what an amazing life I've had. Who has any idea where it's all going? Here I am at the top of the heap. I used to be under the heap. I was like, you know. And then all of a sudden he sees his brothers come in, and all of a sudden you can imagine life just goes into slow motion. He starts to realize. And you get that feeling sometimes when a super big revelatory feeling comes over you, and you go, oh, man. This is what God has been doing all this time for all these years. Now, he's almost 40, and it's been a long time since he's seen these guys. And all of a sudden, the whole thing starts to actually make sense to him. And he thinks to himself, No, wait a minute. Last time I saw these guys, they cheated and they lied. They were brutal. I better not reveal myself to them yet. I'm not sure I can trust them. And so he hatches a plan in a minute to test his brothers. And really, the account from chapter 42 to chapter 46, or actually chapter 45, is the account of him testing his brothers. Now, the reason he tests his brothers is really obvious. You remember what he does. They come and he accuses them of spying, and they're all freaked out by this. Now, he knows for sure they're not spies, but he says, no, you're spies. And they said, no, we're sons of one man, you know, all one guy, and there was one of us that is no longer. And they're talking to him when they said that. There's one of us who's dead. And Joseph's going, not hardly, you know. And our youngest is back. The youngest brother is back. Now, that's what Joseph wanted to hear. He wanted to find out if maybe they had treated Benjamin the same way they treated him, you see. If the jealousy still went on, if the lying still went on, if the violence still went on, if even the father was still alive. He had no idea any of these things. He didn't know if he could trust him at all. He wanted to test their character. The last time that he had anything to do with them, they had committed a horrible crime against him, a crime in God's court and a crime in man's court. And so he does not reveal himself to them. Instead, he tests them. By the way, do you ever believe it's right for a person to be tested, to have their character tested? You know, there are a lot of folks in our world who know a little bit about grace and not as much about integrity. And they don't believe that you really should be tested. They think that every time you say you're a good person, everybody just ought to take your word for that. Even if you have committed horrible crimes against even the people you're talking to, you come back, well, I'm sorry, and you ought to just forgive and forget. And if you don't, man, you're just a Pharisee. You're just a rigid old legalistic person, and you're just really being bad to me if you don't do that. There are a lot of folks who don't believe their character should ever be tested, and it's not true. Actually, God tests our character all the time. And Joseph realizes he needs to test these guys' character. He needs to find out what's going on. And so he manufactures, he calls them spies. He says, okay, here's the plan. I'm going to keep one of you, Simeon, he is the one he ends up with. I'm going to keep one of you. The rest of you go back. And he says, I don't want to see your face here until you bring your little brother back. You want to see if Benjamin was still okay. So he's playing it real tough. Really, Joseph is a softie. There's more than, I think I counted three or maybe four times when he just bursts into tears behind the scenes. So he's a softie. This is not an easy thing for him to do. But he plays it tough because he knows he can't let them know who he really is yet. So he says, I don't want to see your face back here until you bring your youngest brother with you. He wants to make sure he's safe. So he sends them back with grain. But in the grain sacks, he put their money back with them. So that he gave them back all their money, he had his guys do it, and he gave them all the grain. Well, they didn't figure this out until they were like halfway home. Now, when they get home, they realize they've got the money and they've got the grain. They have no idea how the money got back in there. They're thinking to themselves, if we go back there, they're going to accuse us of doing what? Stealing the money. And on top of that, if we don't take Benjamin with us, we're going to be in even worse trouble. They were really scared, which is exactly what he wanted. He wanted them to be frightened. He wanted them to take this seriously. He wanted to know they were not lying to him. And so they go back and they tell Jacob about all these things. And Jacob says, no way, over my dead body are you taking Benjamin down to Egypt. No, absolutely not. Reuben says, you can kill my two sons. Like that'll really help. People say the silliest things sometimes. And Jacob says, no, I'm not going to do it. And so they say, okay, fine. So over a period of time, they start to run low on grain again. Now that's where we pick it up. We're back at the ranch up in Canaan in chapter 43. This is in the mid part. The first phase of the test has happened. And now Joseph's down there. He's doing his business back down there in Egypt. And they're constantly selling and he's taking care of everything. And it's been now weeks, maybe a few months probably. It took him 3 weeks, by the way, one way to get down there. So this is a long trip. So, you know, things have gone on, and now things are getting skimpy again. And the guys come back, and they're talking it over with Dad, and the big clan, you know, the head guys are having a clan meeting, and all the heads of the clans are there, the brothers, and they're arguing. In chapter 43, the famine was severe in the land. So it came about that when they had finished eating the grain that had been brought from Egypt, their father said, go back and buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him and said, look, the man, they never say his name. They don't know he's Joseph, of course. They wouldn't call him that, but they don't even pronounce his Egyptian name. The man, that's what they call him. The man solemnly warned us. He said, you are not going to see my face unless your brother's with you. If you send your brother with us, our brother with us, he says to his dad, well, we'll go down and we'll buy you some food. But if you don't send him, we are not going down there. That man said, you shall not see my face till your brother's with you. Israel, interesting because he's called Israel here instead of Jacob. The one who wrestles with God. Israel said, why did you treat me this way by telling him whether you still had another brother? Is this not a totally human response? Why did you have to tell him? You can just see him. They're just, oh, man, you know, walking around in the head guy's tent, you know, and they're talking about this and they're having this and the women are outside listening, right? And the guys are in there going, rah, 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 I'm not going down there. Rah, 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 rah. And old Jacob, he goes, why did you have to tell him I had another son? Well, of course they had to say that. But Jacob feels like we often feel. This is all against me. Everything is falling apart. It's all against me. He's already said that at one point. And he repeats that same sentiment here. Why'd you have to tell him? Well, they said, look, he questioned us, verse 7, about our relatives. And he said, is your father still alive and you have another brother? So we answered his questions. How could we possibly know that he was going to tell us to bring Benjamin down here or down there to him? And Judah said to his father Israel, look, send the lad with me. We will arise and go. And then that we may live and not die. We're going to starve to death if I don't go down there, or we don't go down there. So send him with me. And so that we won't die, we as well as you and the little ones. They still had little kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and they needed to feed them all. Judah goes on, verse 9, he says, I myself will be surety for him. I will guarantee you on my own life. You may hold me responsible for him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. But if we have not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. We could have been down and back in plenty of time twice, but we've been kind of waiting around. You can write, the tension in the camp was rising until they were like down. And you know, the ladies are just pouring out the last little bit of grain and they shake the bag, you know, and there's just a little bit of dust left. That's all. So now that's where they are. We got to do something. Sometimes you got to do what you don't want to do. You feel totally forced into things sometimes. Can God be in that? When you feel forced into doing something because there's nothing else to do? Is God ever in that kind of a thing, you know, where you run out of grain and you just have to take that step and do what you don't want to do? Yeah, sometimes God's in that. And that's exactly what happens here. So, verse 11, their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best produce of the land in your bags and carry it down to the man as a present, a little balm and a little honey and aromatic gum and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds." Well, they had some other stuff there, didn't they? Grain was not all they had. But you see, you can't live on pistachio nuts and almonds. You got to have some grain, and that was the big problem. And they had stored up some other, they were wealthy. They had some substance. They could buy the grain. They just couldn't grow it. See? So he says, you take whatever we do have, and no doubt it represented a sacrifice, and you go down there and you give them a big gift. Verse 12, take double the money in your hand, take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks, and perhaps it was a mistake. They must have wondered, what in the world kind of mistake would the Egyptians make that they gave us back all of our money right in our sacks? I have no idea. Big mystery, lots of mysteries in this to these guys. So he says, well, you take that, and then you take twice as much money. So you give that money back, and then you take some more money to buy some more grain. Take your brother also, arise, and go. Return to the man. May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your brother and Benjamin. In other words, Simeon was still back there. Simeon might have been kind of like marking the days off, you know, in his little motel room waiting. I wonder if my brothers are coming back. I don't think he was in jail, by the way. It doesn't say. I doubt that Joseph put him in jail, though. Anyway, so he says, go, and may the Lord give you compassion, bring your brother back and Benjamin. And as for me, now look at this. These are the words of hopelessness. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. May God Almighty have mercy on me. This is all I can do. If I lose everything, I lose everything. But I have to trust God. There's nothing else I can do. You don't get the impression that Jacob's like Mr. Giganto Faith here, who's saying, oh, yes, praise God, let's have a worship service. I'm so excited about how this is all going to work out. He feels hopeless, he feels helpless, and he's got low blood sugar. And he still has to trust God. And that's exactly the way we live sometimes. So the men took the present, verse 15, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now Joseph saw Benjamin with him, and he said to his house steward, you bring the men into the house and slay an animal, make ready for the men, or they're going to have lunch with me. We're going to have a big lunch appointment. So the men did as Joseph had said and brought the men to Joseph's house. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They said, it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we were being brought in. That they may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. I know, they're going to just kill us. They're just going to take our donkeys too. Terrible. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. I said, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. It came about that when we went to the lodging place, we opened the sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his head. You can just see this all pouring out. We want to explain how it is we have this money. We want to explain up front, right now, let's get this straightened out. Our money, here's our money in full, middle of verse 21. So we brought it back to your hand. It's all yours. We've also brought down other money in our hand to bring to buy some food. And we don't know who put the money in our sacks. I mean, you can just imagine how fast they might have been talking and trying to get it ever. We did not steal this. This is the money that we had before. Here's more money on top of it. He said, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God, interesting, he says, your God, and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks and your money. And they brought Simeon out to them, out of the house, by the way, not out of the prison, but out of the house. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. He gave them the donkeys, he gave them something to eat. And so they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, and they heard that they were to eat a meal there. They're getting it all ready, so when Joseph walks in, they can present him with this big money present and all the pistachios and all the nuts and everything. Going to give it all to him. All right, everybody ready? Okay. And Joseph comes home for lunch. And they brought him to the house, and they brought the present that was in their hand, and they bowed to the ground before him. And Joseph's going, neener, neener. I remember my dream. I don't think he was thinking neener, neener. I think that actually he had compassion on his brothers. He saw what they were going through. He still couldn't trust him yet, though. This is phase two of the testing. Now, what he's going to do from here, pretty much until the end of chapter 44, is he's going to tempt them severely to mistreat Benjamin. And he's going to do it by spoiling Benjamin. He's going to give Benjamin five times as much lunch. He's going to then accuse Benjamin. You'll see how it works. He's going to accuse Benjamin of stealing something and threaten all of them because of it. And he's going to see if they're going to sell Benjamin out, if they're going to let him go, sell him down the river to save their own skins. He wants to know whether or not these guys have changed. That's what he's after. So he says, come on. As he lifted his eyes, he saw his brother Benjamin. He apparently had seen him from a distance, knew he was there, but had more work to do that morning. So this time he gets to see him up close, and he sees his brother Benjamin after 20 years. His mother's son, very, very important way to put it, because he was really the only full brother that he had. Remember that these guys are all brothers, but most of them are half-brothers, right? Because they've all got different moms, or a bunch of them do. And so they're half-brothers. And there was a real connection between those that were from the same mom. So they were like clans, and that's why a lot of the competition happened, you see. So he's very emotional about Benjamin. And he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and he wept. All the emotions of 20 years must have just poured out of him. Really an emotional guy. And he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself. You can just see him. And his servants must have been, you know, thinking, why is the prime minister crying? You know, and why is he treating these guys this way? What an awesome thing, you know, don't understand it. He controlled himself, and he comes out and he says, okay, serve the meal. So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews. This was loathsome to the Egyptians. They wouldn't even eat together. All these yucky Canaanites. Blah. You know, and probably it was the same on both sides. They just wouldn't, you know. So they had these different tables. Not exactly your warm Thanksgiving dinner situation, but it was a good lunch. And they were glad to be in there. In fact, it's kind of amazing to have the head guy in Egypt have you over for lunch. So they were glad for that, even though they ate at separate tables. Now, they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. Somebody worked out the math on this. It's 40 million to one that you could accidentally arrange these guys at the table by age from the oldest to the youngest without knowing. 40 million to one. And so they're looking at this and they're going, they all look at, you can imagine. You know, he says, okay, you sit here and you sit at the little cards, you know, here's Judah's name and here's Reuben's name and here's Simeon's name. You know, someone's got them out there. And he lines them all up in order of age, and he just kind of walks away. And they must have all sat down and then all of a sudden realized, this is very bizarre. And then on top of that, he makes sure Benjamin gets five times as much food as anybody else. He took portions to them. It says in verse 33, they all looked at each other in astonishment. And he took portions to them from his own table. He had them served off of his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the others. And so they feasted and they drank freely with him. Well, freely with him, you know, they were drinking and then they would, you know, speak across the hall to each other. That's freely, you see. And here he is. He has the servants bring out the food and everybody gets this great food, which they haven't had in a long time, right? and they're hungry, and this is the best food in the world, in one of the best places in the world. And then they bring out this humongous tray full of food for the youngest. And all the other guys are watching this, you know, as this all goes down to Benjamin. This humongous thing. Huge honor for Benjamin. I used to have a friend who had a potluck plate that was about this big. I'm not kidding you. I mean, he was in line. If he was in line in front of you, you just had leftovers. So here's Benjamin. And what Joseph is doing is he's trying to get the brothers to be jealous. He wants to reenact, he wants to see if there's anything left of the old clan jealousy against Rachel's sons. Well, they pass the test because nothing happens. So he commanded his house steward, chapter 44, and he said, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and each man's money in the mouth of his sack. So he does the same thing again. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. So they all head off to go home. They had gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to the house steward, okay, after them. Go get them. Follow the men. And when you overtake them, you tell them, why have you repaid evil for good? Now, Joseph doesn't even do it himself. He sends the house steward to do it. Why have you repaid evil for good? I want you to accuse them. You go back and you snag them before they get out of the county, and you accuse them, verse 5, and tell them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So he went after them, finds the cup, or says they've stolen the cup. He overtakes them, spoke these words to them, and they respond in indignation. What are you talking about? Verse 7. What are you talking about? Why do you speak these words? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. They're thinking, every time we come down here, something goes wrong. Just about the time we think we're getting out and getting away, somebody comes after us. You got to wonder if every time they left the border for the rest of their lives, they got nervous. Have you ever been stopped at an international border? It's a frightening experience. It really is. And you get nervous. If it happens more than once to you, you just don't want to cross that border anymore. That's what's happening to these guys. So he comes after him, and he catches up with them, says, what have you done? You've done. No, we haven't. We haven't done anything. The money we found in the mouth of the sacks, we brought it back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver and gold? Look, we brought our other money back. What are you talking about? We wouldn't have stolen anything from you. So with whomever your servant is, it is found, this cup, let him die, and we will be my Lord's slaves. Whoa, pretty bold words, but they were pretty certain. They were pretty sure. You know, they said, they looked around at each other, and you can just see the non-verbal communication between all the brothers as the guy catches up with them. They pull over, and he says, okay, and all the guys are standing there going, oh, man, what are we going to do? And they're looking at each other, and you can just see Judah and Reuben, the older guys, you know, looking at the other one. Did you do something stupid, you know? And the guys are going, no, I'm telling you, I didn't do it. And so after all of that, then he says, okay, I'm telling you, we didn't do it. He's already kind of looked at everybody's eyes, you know. We did not do this thing, and whoever, you find a cup in anybody's bag here, he dies, and we all become slaves. Going to be sorry he said that in a minute. So they hurried, and each man lowered his sack, verse 11, to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. Of course, they got to build the tension. So they go through one, and each guy, you know, they dig through the sack, and the guy, and sorry, it's not here. And you know, you can see Reuben going, and then Judah, and Simeon going, I've been here long enough. And then the rest of the guys, one at a time, all the way down to Benjamin. And they're thinking, it's almost done. It's almost done. I'm sure Ben didn't do it. He's the youngest of us. He wouldn't do anything that stupid. And sure enough, they found it. Ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Man, that would be a quiet trip back into the city. Can you see this? Tear the clothes. I can't believe it. And they're all looking at Judah going, oh, and you had to open your big fat mouth like we're all going to be slaves. And Benjamin's going to die. Man. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there. They fell on the ground before him. And Joseph said, What's this deed you've done? Don't you know that a guy like me can practice divination? That's interesting because this troubles people. Divination, yeah, it's a bad thing. Actually, there's not an indicator that he actually did use the cup for divination. It was a common thing to do in that culture. But he doesn't actually say that he does this on a regular basis. But he wants them to think he does. And he wants them to be frightened. So he just goes along with the thing. Because there's no indicator previously that in his dreams or anything he needed to use any kind of divination tools. Incidentally, what they did with the cup was they'd put some wine in it and they'd put a bunch of other junk in it, some oil and some seeds and some little stones and some junk, and they'd shake it all up and then it would go bloop, and then they'd look at it and they'd be able to tell the future. So that's why I don't think that Joseph had to do that anyway. But he wants them to think that. Verse 16. It's kind of like the way a lot of people tell the future today, except they use technology, but it's about as reliable. Verse 16. And Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's bond slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." We're here. We will be slaves. You know what's interesting? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. But they didn't really do this. And they knew they didn't really do this. What could they possibly have meant? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. They had to mean selling their own brother into slavery 20 years before. You see, it never really leaves you. And even though they weren't guilty of this, and they knew they weren't guilty of it, what they're saying here, when you couple this with what they said in chapter 42, when they were saying, I knew it. Remember back then when they were first caught, you know, and they were feeling so guilty for what they did. What they're saying is, you know what? This is not what we were guilty of, but we were guilty of something. And you know what? We deserve whatever we get. Which is very interesting because it's what Joseph was looking for. It's a mark of repentance. You see, to say, I will cop to this. I deserve what happens to me. Maybe not for this particular thing, and I could stand on my, you know, rights here and say, well, you know, I don't deserve this treatment. Maybe not now, but, you know, in a previous time I did. You see, we stand on our rights. But real repentance says, you know what, I don't deserve anything. I know what I've done, and I'm copping to the whole thing. I got to believe this meant a lot to Joseph. He's slowly coming to the realization these men are different men than they were 20 years ago, which is what he'd been hoping for. And they're ready to stay. And he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession is the cup, he shall be my slave. But as for you, you go in peace to your father. Now, see, here comes the second half of phase two of the test. Well, it was Benjamin, of course, his own brother. He says, no, whoever this is, you know, he knows exactly who it is, but he says, whoever this is, that, you know, the cup is in his possession. Well, he's staying here. The rest of you can take off. He will be my slave from now on. Are you going to let him be a slave like you let me be a slave? See, that's what's implied here. He doesn't put it that way. That's exactly it. Are you still willing to sell out the son of Rachel to save your own skins? So, it's easy. You guys can take off. You can take all the money. You can take all the grain. You can have everything you want except Benjamin. Just sell him down the river. Everything's fine. He sets this thing up perfectly as a test of their character. Judah approaches him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ear. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, and we, saying, remember, you said to us, have you a father or a brother? And we said, yeah, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead." Joseph must have blinked at that. "His brother's dead, so he alone is left of his mother." See, it's Rachel's other son. "And his father loves him. And you said to your servants, you bring him down to me, and then I may set my eyes on him. And we said, hey, the lad can't leave his father. And he goes on, he tells the whole story, basically. And you said, no, we got to bring him down. And we said, no, we can't. And you said, yes, you have to. And so we did. We brought him down. And Dad didn't like it. He told us, and down through verse, down to 24, down through verse 30. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it's going to come about that he sees the lad's not with us, and he's going to die. Jacob's going to die. We cannot go back there without this boy. And your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Well, they weren't worried a bit 20 years ago about the gray hair of their father going down to Sheol in sorrow. They weren't worried about anybody's sorrow 20 years ago. These men have begun to change. Your servant became surety for the lad, says Judah. I guaranteed to my father, and I told him, if I don't bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame forever. So, verse 33, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest I see the evil that should overtake my father. Keep me, I'll be the slave. You let Benjamin go. Now that was something they wouldn't have done. Judah wouldn't have done it 20 years ago. Joseph is finally convinced. He's convinced by the fact that Judah is willing to put himself on the line to save Benjamin. Incidentally, what tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. Not the first. Reuben, but Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's just an interesting parallel. I don't know how much meaning there is in it, but it's interesting that Joseph sees Judah is willing to lay down his life for Benjamin. And this is what proves to Joseph, that's it, that's as far as the test has to go. Joseph can't take it anymore. He's been convinced that there really is sufficient reason to believe that his brothers are actually honorable men. Their character proves it. Evidence of repentance. So Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, and he said, everybody out of here! So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He basically tosses all of his servants and everything and kicks them out. And he begins to weep loudly, verse 2. And the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. They all hear it. They all run out telling whoever else wants to hear. Good grief. Yeah, I can't pronounce his name. But the prime minister, he is crying in there. He's weeping over a bunch of smelly Canaanites. I do not understand this. We thought they were spies at first, and we've gone through all this stuff, and now he's weeping and crying. What in the world's going on? I can hear the crying out through the door. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? That's the first thing he wants to say. I am Joseph. Is Dad there? His brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed. It means terrified. The Hebrew word means utterly terrified. They were dismayed in his presence. Can you imagine this? All of a sudden, all of it crashing in on him. All the treatment, all the trickery, all the test, and they're standing in front of a guy who with a snap of the fingers could have all of their heads on a pole. And don't think they wouldn't do it. The Egyptians did it all the time. And here's, these guys are just thinking, man, I thought it couldn't get worse. They really were. They really thought this is as bad as it gets, and then all of a sudden they find out the very man they're so scared of is Joseph, and they can't believe it. They can't believe it. What a scene. Of all the scenes in the whole Bible, this is one I would love to see. I mean, what an awesome thing. I am Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, come on, come closer to me. They were probably backing away. I mean, it doesn't say that, but can't you imagine? These guys are just kind of back up from him. No, he says, come closer to me. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. You sold me as a slave. But don't be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. Don't be angry about that. God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine had been in the land now for 2 years, and there's still five more to come, by the way, which they didn't know. These brothers didn't know that. Joseph said, I got news for you. This 5 more years, the grain I gave you is not going to last you 6 months. You're going to need a whole lot more than just this amount of grain, and I've known it all along. I just wanted to find out about your character. See, that's what he's thinking, or something like it. 5 more years of this is going to happen, and there's not going to be plowing or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you for as a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry, you go get my father and you tell him, thus says your son Joseph, God made me lord of all Egypt. Come down and do not delay. Can you see him? Just this is such a cool thing. It's so fun being king of the world. Go get dad. I've got everything. Look at all this stuff. You like that lunch? Man, we got more where that came from. Go get dad. Tell him this is, it finally dawned on me why this whole thing is happening. And now that I know you guys have changed, we can be reconciled. Ah, it's an awesome thing. Go get him. We'll take care of everything. So basically they do that. They go back down and they weep on each other's neck. That's a great Bible phrase. Verse 14, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin fell on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. Bunch of emotional guys. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. So there's this just complete change of everything. True, at least the beginning of reconciliation. This isn't the end of the story. There's still a little more they have to go through, which we'll see. So this news gets to Pharaoh. I'll paraphrase for lack of time. The news gets to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hears about it. This is so cool. He says that Joseph's brothers from Canaan, what an amazing thing. Bring them all down. Joseph says, go get, here's some wagons, here's some buses, here's some trucks, here's some food. Go get grandpa and great grandpa and all the kids and all the little ones. Bring them down here. We'll make sure that you guys live in a great place. You're not going to be able to live up there. So he brings them all the way down, and you know what I really love? He tells them not to argue with each other. Look at verse 24. He sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said, don't quarrel on the journey. I love that. I know you guys, no fighting on the journey. This is a happy time. Go get Jacob, bring him down here. They told him, when they got there, they told Jacob, they said, Joseph is still alive. Can you imagine them coming into the camp and the animals are running around and the women run out to see him and they say, you're not going to believe what's happened in Egypt. Joseph is alive. He's the king of Egypt. He's in charge of the world. And look at, but he was stunned. Poor Jacob. He did not believe them. He probably was thinking, this is it. Now they've all gone bonkers. They're all lying to me. It's just too good to be true. I'm going crazy or something. But it was true. They told him all the words that Joseph had spoken. And he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent. And the spirit of Jacob was revived. Does that make sense? Do you remember Jacob? What did Jacob like earlier on in his life? Lots of stuff. He says, I don't believe you. And he comes out and he sees all the wagons full of Egyptian stuff. He goes, on the other hand, this looks pretty good. I believe you now. Cool, let's go. It's enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I'm going to go see him before I die. Well, we'll pick up chapter 46 next time around. But I got news for you. 17 years later, turn over to chapter 50. This is actually the end of the story. But 17 years later, you'd say, well, this reconciliation was so wonderful and it's all finished now. No, it wasn't. They lived down there for 17 years. Old Jacob finally graduated. And he and Joseph, by the way, were both embalmed. They're the only Hebrew patriarchs to be embalmed because they both died in Egypt, and the Egyptians embalmed people. The Hebrews never did that. Jacob dies after 17 years living down there. 147 years he lived, and he died. And after the funeral, after he was embalmed, Look what happens in verse 15 of chapter 50. Joseph's brothers, now we've gone into the future here, right? They've lived there for 17 years. But Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? See, they never forgot what they did. And you know what? They were under the impression that Joseph forgave him only because his dad was still alive. And so when he died, all the other brothers were thinking, he's still real important, he could have us all killed. So they sent a message to Joseph, and you know, to me this is very touching. They said, your father charged before he died. Now this is a slight exaggeration of what actually happened, but they wrote up something. Look, a lost letter from Jacob to Joseph. You tell Joseph this, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now, did you notice earlier on they never actually made an apology to him? Did anybody notice that? There was never a verbal apology. There was only action, but no verbal apology. This is the verbal apology, and they put it into Jacob's words. But did you notice that it didn't matter to Joseph? It didn't matter to Joseph earlier on that there was no verbal apology. That's rather odd. But the reason is because he had looked at the change in their behavior and he didn't need a verbal apology at that point. And the moral of that story is, don't apologize, or don't just apologize, change. That's the moral of that story. You want reconciliation with people? Don't just apologize, change. Stop it, whatever it is. Change. Because that actually speaks a lot louder. Actually, Joseph had completely reconciled with them without an apology, just by observing their behavior. And that's really good. But at this point, they put the apology in there because they're fearful. And they put it into Jacob's own words. Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin. They did you wrong. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph was doing a lot of crying. They come and they tell him this, and he's touched so deeply, and he weeps. And his brothers came, and they fell down before him, and they said, look, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? Very interesting. I'm not going to wreak judgment on you. I'm not God. Great thing to say. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Classic line. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. I know you were evil, and I know you meant it for evil. And I'm not saying it was a mistake. It was really bad. You meant it for evil. But I believe that God is in charge of my life. And I believe even though you did an evil thing against me, God overrode it on purpose. He's doing something good. That'll come back to us in a moment, so hang on to that. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He was preserving people alive. So do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, spoke kindly to them. That's actually the end of the Joseph reconciliation. We'll come back and pick up the rest of the story at a later time. But let me talk just in the last couple of minutes about a couple of things, application-wise. It's an awesome story, one of the best. But let me point out a couple of things. You notice that forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things here? Let me point this out. Write it down if you want to, because I guarantee you, almost everybody in this place right now has a broken relationship. Almost everybody in this place is suffering in some way because of a broken relationship, a hurt feeling. If you're not doing it now, you have done it in the past, and you'll probably do it in the future. So there's some things we can learn from watching Joseph and his brothers. And last time we talked about the person who repents. This time, I want to talk a little more about the person who forgives and show the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is letting go of the offense. It depends on the victim. Only the victim can forgive. So if forgiveness is going to happen, a person who's been victimized, Joseph in this story, has to actually say, I am the victim. It is up to me to do the forgiving. The person who's the perpetrator of the crime cannot create the forgiveness. They never can. Only the victim can forgive. My friend, if you're the victim, and all of us have been, and maybe you are right now, you know what? You are the key to the forgiveness part of the reconciliation. And the reconciliation can't even begin until you want to forgive. It can't begin. Joseph actually wanted to forgive. How can you tell if you're forgiving? Well, let me give you some things that the way you can tell. You can tell you're forgiving. First, when you realize that the sin that was committed against you can't be dismissed. It can only be forgiven. Something should be dismissed, like offense against you. You know, offense is a big deal. There's no such thing as the sin of offending you. It's true. It's true. God's the one who says this is a sin. I mean, just because you're offended, that doesn't mean it's a sin. And you ought to actually say that to yourself. You know, I'm really mad. And then you ought to say, is it because they sinned? No, they just made me mad. And since I'm not God, right? You're not? Right? Are you all sure about that? Okay. Since you're not God, the fact that you happen to be offended doesn't necessarily mean a sin has been committed, and it doesn't necessarily call for that person to fall down in repentance. Some things need to be dismissed and forgotten about, but some things are so bad, God says they're sinful, they are really crimes, and they really are committed against you. Those can't be dismissed. They can only be forgiven, and they can only be forgiven by the victim. So the first thing he does is say, this is a really bad thing, and I can't just dismiss it. Therefore, I have to actually let it go. Second thing, you know you're forgiving somebody when you believe that God is in charge even of what happened to you. You know you're starting to forgive when you can say, I believe God allowed it. I believe God brought it about. And I'm not blaming you personally anymore. It's a tough thing, and it takes a lot of good theology to do that. But Joseph did that. You also know you're forgiving when you let go of the anger and the bitterness, even when you can't trust the person yet. Even when you can't trust him, you still say, I'm going to let go of the anger, and I'm going to let go of the bitterness. I don't trust their character yet, and it may be a while before I am able to trust their character, but I am at least going to let go of the anger and the bitterness. Joseph had let go of the anger and the bitterness. You could tell by the way he treated his brothers. Even though he couldn't trust him, he still wasn't angry anymore. He just let it go. You know you're starting to forgive. And number four, you know you're starting to forgive when you seek the other person's highest good, even when they haven't repented yet. He gave them their money back. He kept giving them back their money and all the grain that they needed. Even though he couldn't trust them, and they had not repented, and they never apologized for another 17 years. And yet he was willing. If you're the victim, my friend, the key to the whole thing is your ability to forgive and your willingness to do so. Now, on the other hand, reconciliation is different than forgiveness. Reconciliation is the rebuilding of trust and the relationship. And this is the perpetrator's job. Reconciliation has to happen because the perpetrator says, I'm sorry, and I will do whatever's necessary to rebuild my credibility with you. And this is what we talked about last time. The perpetrator says, I take responsibility for what I've done and what I've said and in the ways I've failed you. And I take responsibility for all of it, and I will do whatever's necessary to rebuild our relationship. If the victim will not forgive, there won't be reconciliation. But if the perpetrator won't actually rebuild the trust, there won't be reconciliation. And you can't just tell people to trust you. You have to earn it. And it takes time. That's why it took so long for the brothers. And Joseph waited until he was sure of their character. How do you know when you're reconciling? Well, you know when you're reconciling when you realize that your victimization is a part of a larger plan. Same thing as with the forgiveness. I realize that I am part of a larger plan. Secondly, when you believe that the offender has changed, you know that reconciliation is starting. When you believe the offender has really changed. That means the offender, the perpetrator, has to give you time to get through that. Reconciliation is also happening when you don't want the other person to feel bad anymore. He says, no, don't, stop ragging on yourself. I don't want you to feel bad anymore. Reconciliation is occurring. Some people say, oh, I've forgiven you, but it'd really make me feel better if you felt bad for a long time. In fact, I'd like to see a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth regularly, if I could. I'd like to watch the agony of your soul make me feel better. Now, you're not reconciling at that point. Reconciliation's happening when you say, look, it's let it go. Don't beat yourself up about it anymore. You know that reconciliation's on its way. And finally, you know reconciliation's happening when you start to value and nourish the relationship again. That's exactly what's going on with these guys. Interesting how people don't change. Interesting how God doesn't change. Interesting how we ruin our relationships, sin against each other, and the Lord arranges life so that we all have to be stretched, so that we all have to learn. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for letting your word speak as deeply today as it did 2,000 and 3,500 years ago when these things took place. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us, even as we hurt each other and even as we commit sins against each other, for teaching us to forgive and to reconcile. And Lord, I would lift up right now anybody hearing these words, either here or on tape, who knows that there really is in their own heart a spirit of unforgiveness and an unwillingness to reconcile. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would simply heal that, soften it, bring about compassion. The kind of compassion we see in Joseph's life toward his criminal brothers. And Lord, also I pray for anybody who hears these words, who's on the other side of that and is the perpetrator. I pray, Father, that they would sense their responsibility for whatever has been destroyed in the relationship, that they would repent and that there would be change on the inside so that the relationship can be rebuilt. So whether it's a marriage or whether it's a friendship or whether it's a business relationship or a relationship with a church or between two churches even, whatever it may be, Lord, between groups or individuals, by your Spirit, use these lessons in our lives because we want to be like you and we want to learn from these men. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.